Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is with the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish." Pardon. "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This morning, I want to end our shorter series in the midst of the longer series on prayer. We'll close off this morning our look at the Lord's Prayer. Not so much by considering the Lord's Prayer as much as considering the immediate commentary from our Lord regarding the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus was teaching in that famous Sermon on the Mount, where he covered such a broad array of topics and themes and expectations for the believer, and he taught on how to give and how not to give and how not to pray, and followed that with how to pray. Our Father, our Lord suggests that we pray, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive others their transgressions, our Lord continues, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I mentioned last week that I actually had a title to the sermon, and I have one this week as well. Forgive. We could say forgiveness, but I think it's better for us to understand from the outset the imperative, forgive. And if we add a bit to it, as we'll see later on, it is actually forgive or perish. That's the command that we have here in Jesus' teaching. Taken out of this fifth petition that we hit in passing last week in looking at the fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions of this pattern prayer from Jesus. But looking at this specific petition, again, adding to it the commentary that Christ gives us, saying, as it were, because of Christ's blood that was shed, we're asking God not to hold against us, even though we're poor sinners. The sins that we do, the sin that we are, the evil that constantly clings to us, to forgive us just as we are by His grace fully determined to forgive our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our fellow man. Now, there's a danger for us who claim to be Christians in not recognizing the ongoing need of forgiveness from God. It's true, if we belong to Him, that we are completely justified. Completely, not partially justified. It doesn't depend on any one thing that we've ever done or ever will do. It is true that if we are His children, we have been justified by His grace through faith. However, it is also true that we still commit sin against Him. We still break His commandments. We still violate His holy law. So, while we are no longer in need of that initial forgiveness that has been granted to us in justification, we are in constant need of a cleansing, of a purifying. The way that the Apostle John said it in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, there in that argument, he argues that we are sinners. So we must continue confessing our sins, and when we do, he will prove faithful and just and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that then we have a relationship that's unbroken, where sin for the lost person separates him or her from God. Sin for the believer is an abruption in the communion, a separation in the relationship, not an eternal separation like that the lost person experiences, but a brokenness in the relationship. Consider with me for a moment David, King David, so well known. The story of his fall is so familiar, beginning with laziness, culminating in adultery. When Nathan came to David and told him, "You are that man," David responded, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which Nathan replied, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." And David stood that day justified. God was no longer his enemy. He had been forgiven. And he was a son. But then if we read in the familiar Psalm 51, we see that that wasn't enough for David. He wanted an ongoing relationship with God. "Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness," he prays. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Not this one primary sin against you, but everywhere that I've missed the mark, everywhere that I've strayed from keeping your commands, God, would you wash them away? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin," he continues. "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin I was conceived. You desire truth, God. In the innermost being, in the hidden part, you will make known wisdom." And here David continues with this prayer, "Purify me and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." David wasn't content just hearing Nathan say, "You shall not die." David wanted a relationship with God. He desired close communion with his Father. And so he continued, "Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." We see in David's life the clear reality for the Christian, the ongoing need for forgiveness, for pursuing God in repentance, asking for forgiveness, acknowledging fault. And Jesus follows up this Lord's Prayer with an extra statement regarding forgiveness. Of all the things that are mentioned there, he chooses this statement: "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," to give added commentary, clarity, punching the point home, if you will. It's the only part that he comments and dwells on is this issue of forgiveness. It must then be very important. So we've carved out some time this morning to take a look at it. to yet another degree than we were allowed last week because of time. Now, if you notice in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6, the prayer is, forgive us our debts. But when Jesus follows up with commentary on that in verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, then your Father will also forgive you. In verse 15, the same. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Your translation may say trespasses. So there's two different things. One primary thing that's being talked about in sin, but there's different words being chosen here by God. Initially, it's debt. Forgive us our debts. A debt is something that you owe. We're familiar with that terminology. What we owe God, our whole lives, if you will. Obedience. We might call this area those areas where we have omitted doing what we ought to have done. Or sins of omission is a common way to explain it. But then when Jesus gives the follow-up commentary, he uses the word trespass or transgression, where we disobey God, where we miss the mark, where we have clear commands in the scriptures of what we ought to do, and we do not do it. Another way of saying it would be a sins of commission. We've omitted some things that we ought to do, and we've committed things that we ought not have done. And we're guilty twofold. We're guilty more than twofold, but here, specifically speaking, we're guilty of not doing what we should do, and we're guilty of doing what we should not do. And then, even more debt is incurred due to the demand of justice because of our violation of God's law. As a result of our sin against God, we then owe Him, or He is owed, the punishment, the price for that offense. We see in Matthew chapter 6 here when Jesus is teaching in the Lord's Prayer that there is an obvious expectation to continue seeking forgiveness for our sins against God. And it's probably not going out on a limb for me to assume that that is not the major beef that we're going to have with this passage. I don't think anyone in here is going to argue that as a result of their justification, they are now completely sanctified and sinless and free of sin, and there's no need to continue going to the Lord asking for forgiveness. However, the second half of Matthew 6, verse 12, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Sorry, I was fighting that for a while. Maybe I'll be free from it for a few minutes. As we have also forgiven our debtors, there is an expectation here in the Lord's Prayer that those who have been forgiven by God will be forgiving toward others. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that's exactly the point that Jesus harps on following the prayer. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. It's so plain the way that Jesus says it. Now, we are not forgiven by God because of our forgiving of others. It doesn't happen that way. What Jesus is not teaching is for us to spend our whole life practicing forgiveness so that in the end we hope that somehow God will forgive us because of how kind we've been our whole lives. Rather, we forgive others because of the forgiveness that God Himself has extended toward us. And not just toward us, but all the way to us. If we are His, we have experienced forgiveness. God forgives the repentant only. And a chief evidence of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. If we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, especially this fifth request, with any kind of integrity at all, if we're going to pray it in its entirety, both the first half and the second half, then we are either saying that we will forgive anyone of anything, or we are saying that we are not a recipient of God's forgiveness for our sins. You see that, right? Forgive us our debts. God, you forgive us for all that we owe you where we have come short, as we also have forgiven those who owe us because of wrong. I mean, can you imagine praying, God, please forgive me in proportion to the way that I've forgiven all those who have offended me? That's what you're praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer, if you're praying it honestly, with integrity. Now, I agree. I'm not suggesting that somehow we must exercise patience and forgiveness to the same degree that God does. We can't do that. I mean, there's an old adage that says to err is human, to forgive is divine. And to really forgive, in one sense, it is divine. God accomplishes it toward us, but he also works in us to such a degree, making us his own, giving us the command to imitate him in all things, especially in this, in a number of different areas, as we'll see throughout the morning. Though we don't forgive and exercise patience to the same degree, we must follow the same pattern. It's the pattern of God himself, extending forgiveness toward a people who have wronged him, who continue to wrong him, and yet he still remains full of forgiveness and still offers it freely to us. The pattern for forgiveness is full and free and forever. So the expectation for us, if we are children of the living God, is abundantly clear. We must keep short accounts, not only in our relationship with God, who is our Father, but also in our relationships with others. Forgiveness is demanded. In order to spell this out even further, I want to flip over to another place where Jesus was teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, which we looked at in the reading this morning, and consider this parable. Before we get into the parable, just thinking about the context of it. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus uses the parable of the lost sheep, going after the one who has strayed, which is immediately followed with what we're familiar with as guidelines for church discipline. Again, even thinking about church discipline in light of this parable of the lost sheep, going after and pursuing until you find, leaving the 99 on the hillside and doing whatever it takes to go after the one who has strayed, and rejoicing greatly when they are found. It's in that context that Jesus is giving the guidelines for how we ought to pursue each other and stir each other up to love and good works. And then after that, Peter, like he's done before and like he will do again, he's so easy for us to identify with him, feels rather bold in his approach and strong in his understanding of all things spiritual. I mean, it was just a couple of chapters earlier when he was the one who actually spoke out and got the right answer. When Jesus says, who do people say that I am? He says, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom and says, I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter. Peter feels really good about that. So good that a few verses later, he's thinking about himself when he jumps in again and says, no, Jesus, you can't go to the cross. You can't die. And so proud Peter has to hear the unfortunate words, get behind me, Satan. And here again, when Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, pursuing those who have strayed, going after the lost sheep, going disciplining for the purpose of reconciliation within the local church, Peter remembers, I know what the rabbis teach. I know the Jewish teaching on this. And what was common among the Jews was that you forgive a first time and a second time and a third time. But with the fourth time, there's no forgiveness. None. So Peter comes to Jesus. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter, so overly gracious in his estimation, volunteering to forgive up to seven times. He must have expected that Jesus would praise him for his big-hearted willingness to forgive more than double the expected norm. But to his surprise, maybe his surmise, Jesus responds, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7 or 77 times. Translations vary, and it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is saying 77 or whether he's saying actually it's 490. This is what he means. Every time, Peter. Every single time. Always. How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins? Every single time. Because forgiveness is a state of the heart, not a mere mathematical equation. And in order to press the point home further, Jesus continues with the parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 23 of Matthew 18, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents doesn't mean a lot for us. Maybe you have some help there in your Bible letting you know how much that really is. One talent is over 15 years worth of wages. 10,000 talents, therefore, is 150,000 years of wages. At a median income for our state of $50,000 a year, this slave owed his owner $7.5 billion. That's the equivalent. Okay? He would have to live 1,500 lifetimes if he were to live up to 100 years and work all 100 of those in order to pay back what was owed. All that to say, it was no small debt owed by the slave. That's the point. I'm not expecting you to be impressed with my math, okay? I got a liberal arts degree in a social science and went to math class three times in college. Syllabus day, midterm, and final, okay? Jesus isn't expecting us to be good at math either. He's making a point. It was no small debt that was owed. Let's continue. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, notice, this slave does not deny owing anything. He doesn't offer an explanation for how he got into this predicament. He doesn't attempt to justify the situation. He doesn't even rationalize the circumstances. He acknowledges the realization of the severity of his impending punishment. And yet still, he knows there's no way he can pay it back. And so as a result, he begs for mercy. He begged for patience. And the owner gave him compassion. showed pity towards him. Pity that led to his release. And even being forgiven the entirety of the debt. Now, if you and I are writing out the rest of this story, I mean, surely the guy goes home and lives a remarkably grateful and thankful life, marked by a number of things like mercy and compassion and patience, but especially forgiveness. But that slave who had been forgiven so much at no cost to himself went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, in keeping with our understanding of what's going on here in the parable, 1 denarius would be a day's wage. So the 100 denarii that he was owed here would be about 3 months' worth of income. And using our previous figure, that's going to come out to about $12,500. That's not insignificant. But surely you agree with me that it pales in comparison to what he owed previously. In fact, I've done a little more math to show you how much it pales. The ratio between what was owed by the two slaves is 1 to 600,000. So you can just think about it for a moment. You owe someone $600,000 and they say, "No problem." And you go choke someone because they owe you a dollar. That's exactly what's going on here in the parable. Verse 29. So his fellow slave, the one who owed him the equivalent of a dollar, fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Notice the similarity to the initial plea. Verse 26, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." Verse 29, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Surely those words rang familiar in this slave's mind, striking some sort of a chord that would produce pity or compassion, resulting in forgiveness. Unfortunately, though the plea was very similar, the response was drastically different. This man had been forgiven 600,000 times more than what he was owed, and yet he still refused to forgive. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, verse 31, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. They were deeply grieved. What did they feel so sorry about? They were grieved for their king. The king's incredible generosity was being exploited. Not to mention, they were grieved for their fellow slave, who's being choked and thrown into prison until he could pay it all back. He begged for patience. They had witnessed the king granting a generous forgiveness. And now this man begging in the same fashion, promising to pay back what was owed. And they were deeply grieved, sorrowful in their hearts. The once forgiven slave was summoned now by the king. you wicked slave. You simply asked, and I forgave. You can hear what the king's saying. Did you not learn anything? Can you not follow that pattern? You can't do likewise. You saw it with your own eyes. You experienced it in your own heart. Can you not follow through with the same pattern? But he continues and said, should you not also have had mercy? At least a little bit. Literally, he's saying, was this not your obligation? Or, it's an unwritten, expected part of the deal. Now, notice the king doesn't even mention the amount or the massive proportionate difference. He just says, you were forgiven and you ought to have been forgiving. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? A simple, rhetorical, wonderfully used question with the implied answer, absolutely. Judgment, James 2 says, will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And we see that's true here. Before, he was only going to be thrown in with his family until he could pay it back, which, by the way, would be never. But now he's handed over to the torturers. Punishment is worse than before because he pretended to accept the forgiveness. And then he exposes that he didn't really forgive by going after and choking his fellow slave, refusing to extend forgiveness to his brother. The final verse, my heavenly Father, Jesus says, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, from 23 to 34, we have this parable illustrating the answer. But if you go back to the original question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The original question that Peter asked, then Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, even though you think you're being kind-hearted there, Peter, but up to 70 times 7, or an infinite number of times. And the continued answer is, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Here's your option, Peter. Here's your option. How often should you forgive those who sin against you? Every time. Or God will not forgive you. I mentioned that the title of the sermon is Forgive, and we might go a step further and say Forgive or Perish. It's also the only point of the sermon today. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Every single time. And if you ever refuse to do so, you will not find forgiveness from your Father. Jesus taught us to pray in this way. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is not just some teaching that Jesus himself found important. When the apostle is writing to the church at Ephesus, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, even for the Apostle Paul, the pattern was so clear. You ought to be kind, you ought to be tender-hearted, and you ought to be forgiving toward each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If our settled attitude is one of refusing to forgive a sinning brother, then it casts doubt on the reality of our own personal experience of God's forgiveness toward us. Elsewhere, to the church at Colossae, the apostle writes, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, we like those terms about us, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, the Apostle Paul writes, so also should you. The expectation is not to forgive to the same degree. The expectation is for us to follow the same pattern of our Lord. The parable that's offered here in Matthew chapter 18 unfolds in a way that is aimed at moving us toward forgiveness. Not just threatening us with not being forgiven, but the idea is that we would be moved with compassion for others, realizing the compassion that we ourselves have been recipients of. Broken hearts cannot refuse to be forgiving. It's an impossibility. The church consists of forgiven sinners. It's the only way we can become the church, is that we are forgiven in Christ. And here, Jesus is pointing out that there is great concern that the church consists of forgiven sinners, but also that it consists of forgiving sinners. Sinners who are willing to forgive each other. Entrance into the kingdom of God requires forgiveness. God's forgiveness of you and your forgiveness of one another. The King himself has forgiven most of all. It was true in the parable that Jesus told, and it's true in Christ's own kingdom. And in the kingdom of Christ, it is expected that forgiveness will mark each member of the kingdom. Failure to forgive results ultimately in exclusion from the kingdom. If you refuse to forgive, you also refuse to be forgiven. Now, it's a bit of a hard teaching, but it's Jesus' teaching. I mean, prior to this, he's already stated, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. We need mercy. We must have it, but we must also exercise it and show it to others. It's the same with forgiveness. Our final forgiveness depends directly on our capacity to forgive. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Or it gets stated a different way. If we do not forgive, it's because we have not been forgiven. So if we're constantly struggling with forgiveness in our hearts, it's a great time for us to back up and to evaluate whether or not we've actually been forgiven. Charles Spurgeon writes, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Unless you have forgiven others, and we might add, and are continuing to forgive others, you read your own death warrant when you pray the Lord's Prayer. George Herbert, the famous English poet, he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven. Poets have such wonderful ways with words. How many times, how often should I forgive him who sins against me? If each of you does not forgive from your heart, my Father will hand you over to the torturers until you pay the infinite debt you owe in full. This is the message of Jesus. Forgive or perish. Forgive anyone of anything, or give overwhelming evidence that you have not been forgiven. And in order to keep this from being too abstract, I want to ask a few questions. Are you willing to forgive parents for not being all that they could have been? Are you willing to forgive parents who showed favoritism from time to time? Are you willing to forgive parents who didn't raise you according to the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you willing to forgive parents who went too far in their discipline? Are you willing to forgive a friend who gossiped behind your back, tarnishing your reputation? Are you willing to forgive a spouse who let you down? Are you willing to forgive a spouse who cheated? Are you willing to forgive a coworker who prevented your promotion by brown-nosing the boss, lying on paperwork, fudging on reports? Are you willing to forgive the neighbor who molested your little sister, having to see them daily, driving by their house day after day? Are you willing to forgive the drunk driver who took the life of a close friend? Are you willing to forgive an employee who stole from you, or an employer who took advantage of you? Are you willing to forgive a friend who damaged your integrity in order to better himself or herself? If you are a Christian, you do not have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone for anything, ever. What we have been forgiven by God pales in comparison to anything that could ever be done to us. It doesn't mean that it's insignificant. It is, however, incomparable. The second slave in our story, what he owed was significant. 3 months' wages. It's not insignificant, but it pales in comparison to 1,500 lifetimes of wages. It's an infinite difference. And we have been forgiven an infinite debt if we are His. And the expectation is that we will follow that same pattern and be forgiving. Until we are enamored with God's kindness to us in Christ, we will continually find it difficult, even impossible, to respond similarly to others. May God help us to recognize, increasingly so, the immense debt that we've been forgiven, so that we, as His people, might be marked by extending forgiveness one to another, no matter the wrong. God, we thank You for forgiveness that is free and full and forever in Christ. God, we pray for an increased awareness of the reality of the great forgiveness that You've extended toward us. And God, that You've accomplished not just the forgiveness in us, justifying us before You and making us Your sons and daughters, but You've done such a deep work in us that we now have the power to forgive and forget, because of who You are and what You are doing in and among us, in Christ and through Your Spirit. Amen.